That's the Navy hymn, if you didn't recognize it. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for those Americans who have given their lives, Lord, in the course of our country to provide us for freedom. And Father, we pray that you'd help us never to take that for granted, but to always thank you for it, and then always to remember those who gave so much, such a costly sacrifice. God, thank you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. During the Revolutionary War, 26,000 men, 1% of the population, died to give us independence. About 90 years later, 360,000 Union soldiers died to make sure that we were one of the first countries to make sure that every citizen in every part of our nation was free. After that, the two world wars, hundreds of thousands of Americans gave their lives. And then Korea and Vietnam, together, almost 100,000. And the Gulf Wars, almost 10,000. And so it's been, people have been willing to give the ultimate sacrifice for our freedom. And along with that freedom, from the very beginning, was not just independence, but the freedom of worship. And today, to fight back tyranny, to provide freedom, freedoms like worship, but also with freedom came prosperity. Prosperity like no people and nations without freedom can never attain. And with that prosperity also comes responsibility. Many times if you've been here a while, I've heard me say that if we're sitting in here and we drove a vehicle to get here, we are probably in the top 5% richest people in the world. And Jesus has something to say to us today that I hope that we catch. We are in a series in Luke, and we are studying the life of Jesus through the first century book of Luke, a Greek doctor who went to gather eyewitness testimony, which is a little bit different than the other gospels in that Matthew was a disciple. So he was with Jesus the whole time, as was John. Mark, Peter's associate, seemed to be there some of the time, but Luke wasn't there for Jesus' ministry, but during the lifetime of his disciples went and recorded eyewitness accounts for us, as he states at the beginning of his book called Luke. And so we're looking at that, and last week we were in Luke chapter 15, where Jesus told three parables, rapid fire, back to back, all teaching the same truth, that lost people matter to God, that God wants all to be saved, but he doesn't force. And so now we're in Luke chapter 16. Are you ready?
Yes.
Okay. There's not as many here as was in the first, but you're more ready than the first service. So I'm just going to tell you that right off the bat. So I do appreciate that. And just one other thing. Today, we're talking about money. We're drifting into money because that's what Jesus says. We don't talk about money all that much at Grace. So if you're not normally here, don't think that's what we're all about. Although Jesus talked about money a lot. And so that's what we're finding as we work through the book of Luke. And now we're in chapter 16. Jesus talks about money. Then he addresses the scoffers who did not like what he said about money. And then he taught us about hell. We're going to try to cover all that if we can get through it today. Are you with me?
Yes.
All right, you're encouraging me. All right, what Jesus taught about money. First of all, Jesus taught us money is a tool. And here's how he did that. Luke 16, beginning in verse 1. So now he, meaning Jesus, was also saying to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and this manager was reported to him as squandering his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an accounting of your management, for you can no longer be manager. So that's the you're fired deal. Jesus tells a story about a guy embezzling funds. He gets fired. And just a side note here that we need to listen to this. Because God has entrusted us as stewards, as managers, everything that we have on loan from God, and we will give an account for that as well. As the story continues, Jesus continues teaching it in verse 13. He says, "And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg.'" So he's got this problem. He's losing his job. He would also live with the guy he works for, and he's losing his house, so he won't be able to live there anymore. Verse 4, but he comes up with an idea. "I know what I'll do, so that when I'm removed from the management, people will welcome me into their homes. And he summoned each one of his master's debtors. And he began saying to the first, 'How much money do you owe my master?' And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. And then he said to another, 'How much do you owe?' And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. So he's telling this parable. The disciples are hearing this from Jesus, and they're kind of hearing about this guy that's stealing from his master. He's going to get fired, but he's sort of paving the way by discounting everybody's bill so they'll do him favors when he is no longer employed. But then, so everybody gets it, they're following along. But then Jesus, as he often does with his parables, simple stories with profound truths, there's a twist in the story, and that's what comes next. Verse 8. "And his master praised the unrighteous manager because he'd acted shrewdly." And then Jesus explains the point. "For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings." That's a little hard to follow there, but so we got this guy, we're talking about big business, and this guy's gonna get fired, so he calls in all the debtors. We have two examples of that, and he discounts their money. Significant sums, their debt to their master, which is embezzlement. The first one owes 900 to 1,000 gallons of olive oil, and that would have been 3 years of wages. That would have come from about 150 olive trees. I mean, it's a bunch of money, and the guy discounts that by 50%. The other guy owes about 1,000 bushels harvested from about 100 acres and does the same thing, only cuts him 20%. And all this is done quickly because it's illegal. But then in the story, this twist, Jesus shocks people with a good lesson from a bad example. Their master praised the crooked steward for acting shrewdly. And I don't know how you take that word, shrewdly, but it's not always negative. I mean, it's shrewdly, cleverly, or clever with foresight. And Jesus is basically saying this: hey, if unbelievers use money to plan for the future, how much should we use our temporary resources to impact eternity? That's the point Jesus is making. Jesus is saying, children of the light, us, if you're a believer, that we should be shrewd, that we should be clever, that we should be smart. And how do we do that? He's saying by being generous and using money to invest in effective ministry, which results in heaven for eternity. You might wonder, well, where'd I get that? The last phrase, he said, and I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness. Use worldly wealth to make friends, but it's not just to make friends. Check the next phrase. So that when it fails, what fails? Money fails, wealth fails. This wealth is temporary. So when it fails, who's they? The people that you helped will receive you into the eternal dwellings. He's talking about you used your money to help them get to heaven, and then when you die, they welcome you there because of your gifts and your generosity that put them there, helped them to be there. And so that's what he's talking about. And of course, many of you here do that all the time, every week. You support our ministry, and we appreciate that. And God has grown us to 3 campuses and still growing us every week. I think except for 2 this year, we're running about 300 people more than we did on the same Sunday last year. He's growing us. All 3 campuses are growing. And we've grown the size of a church, basically, every year. And God keeps doing that. And we appreciate you partnering with us to make that happen. But sometimes I think when we talk about money, we should have some application, some way. But then I'm always kind of afraid to do that because I think, well, that's kind of self-serving. You're reading a verse and then saying, hey, you should put this into action, give to our church. So that's why we have something called Dollar Club. Who's heard of Dollar Club? Yeah, so about every couple of months, we say, well, here's a cause outside of the walls of our church that you can give to. So I just want to throw this out. And in case anybody wants to put Jesus' words into action in this way, you can do that. We help people in Thailand a lot. We have 2 orphanages there. Because we support 2 orphanages there, we have come in contact with a lot of people that are in Burma, and there's a civil war that's been raging for some time in Burma, a couple of decades, now called Myanmar. But the Burma, there was a coup there in February of 2021, and then that war, kind of a cold war, became a hot war, where now the coup that took over in the south is bombing these tribal areas in the north of the Karen tribe and the Kinchin tribe. And the reason we have a connection there is because these tribal connections cross international boundaries. And so we're very involved with the Karen tribe in Thailand, and they're very involved with helping the Karen and the Kinchin in Burma. Does that even make sense? All right, so these people are being burned out. All their villages have been bombed. Now they live out in the woods, out in the forest. The jungle is what it is. Outside of those villages, now they're starting to bomb the surrounding areas of the villages because they know people are hiding there. People are there. They've found rocks and caves to live in and under. They dig themselves pits to live in because of the bombing. So we help these people. You've not only helped a bunch of people that have fled out of Burma into Thailand, where we've helped them. You've not only helped a bunch of orphans that have done that, these internally displaced persons, IDPs, but you as a church has also sent aid across the border, across the river, into these northern regions to the rebels, these Burmese people, to help them. And the weird thing about all this is we're in a region of the world that's about 1% Christian, but the Karen tribe and the Kachin tribe that are in the northern part of Thailand and Burma, they have a higher percentage of Christian people, maybe about 30%. And so we've been helping these people, not because they're Christian, just because they're there and they're getting bombed. Now we've heard one thing we're investigating. I'm sorry about this rabbit trail. One thing we're investigating real quickly is that an organization that's headquartered in Indiana actually built a structure on the Burmese side, which is difficult to do because there's active war happening there, just across the river of some people that we help. And the structure's there. They built it next to a cave so that when they get bombed, they can run into the cave. And that's there. And so the funding for that structure has already happened, and we were not a part of that. But we are now investigating because we're finding out that they don't have the funds to house the 100 students, 50 boys, 50 girls that it's intended to house, because that takes money to feed them and everything. So we're investigating that. But if you want to give to Dollar Club, it'll go to help people in the civil war over in Burma or refugees that have come over into Thailand, and I'll let you figure that out. Enough about that. So if you want to put that in practice, that's between you and God. But let me just say this. See, a lot of people would say, man, my heart goes out to people like that, and if I had more money, I would be all over that. I mean, if I won the lottery, man, I would be all over those kinds of needs. Man, I would be involved. And I'm telling you, yeah, probably not. Because Jesus is saying, no, no, it doesn't work that way. The lottery will not change your heart. Actually, this is what he tells us next in this text. See, first he says money is a tool. But now he's saying money is a test. Verse 10, Jesus says, so here's his teaching on top of this parable that happened. Jesus says, he who is faithful in very little thing is faithful also in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust the true riches to you? And if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? Jesus is just saying, hey, everything's on loan to God. And please understand, I'm not guilting you into helping these people. I'm just saying we have an outlet to help people away from us that we always do through this special giving that we call Dollar Club, just a collection that we take where a lot of us giving a little can make an impact. So he teaches us money as a tool. He teaches us money as a test. But then Jesus goes on to say money reveals our heart. Verse 13. He says, no servant, Jesus is teaching this, no servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. So he's teaching us, and we're hitting this quickly because we're trying to get this whole chapter in. Money is a tool. Money is a test. Money reveals our heart. Now here's the next thing that happens. While he's teaching this to his disciples, it said in verse 1, there are other people around hearing this. And one of those groups that we've heard about many times before is the Pharisees. And so they are scoffing at his teaching. So now Jesus will confront them because they don't like what he's saying about money. They scoff and Jesus addresses them. That's what happens next in verse 14. Now, the Pharisees were lovers of money. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing him, scoffing Jesus. And Jesus said to them, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. He continues, the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom has been preached and everyone is forcing his way into it. So let me just stop here. This is short. He's dealing with the scoffers, but this is a short but difficult kind of a passage. So hang tough with me here. And this last phrase is problematic, and everyone is forcing his way into it. What's that? The kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom. And so, but there's different ways of translation that instead of forcing could be strongly urged. It could be, you know, another verse, the Christian Standard Bible is everyone is urgently invited to enter it. And so he's just saying, hey, you know, it's a big deal. It's urgent. He continues verse 17. And again, this is a little tough, but just hang with me. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail, Jesus is talking. And then he says this, which is also very hard to understand how it fits here. And then he says, verse 18, everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery. So all these verses, it's difficult how this fits after this teaching. He addresses these scoffing Pharisees and he says some kind of strange things to them. I'm gonna quickly explain to that before we go to our next section. The Pharisees love money. They scoff at Jesus. And remember, they're all about the law. But Jesus says, hey, you try to justify yourselves, but God knows your hearts. Then Jesus tells them, hey, the law and the prophets that you guys are real big on were proclaimed until John. That means John the Baptist, who was considered the last prophet. And remember, we already studied that at the first part of Luke, John the Baptist. John the Baptist is now dead. And Jesus is telling them, yeah, the law and the prophets, they were key until John, but now the gospel of the kingdom has come. He's talking about a new era, which the law and the prophets promised would come. And now with me, Jesus is saying, it's here. The new era is here. He's saying the law and the prophets look forward to me in my day, this new era. But even in the new era, God's moral standard never fails. Not one jot or tittle will ever fail of the law. And then to explain that, Jesus gives an example of divorce, which, by the way, was controversial in the first century, as a way of saying, here's an example of the law that you guys have nullified by your traditions that you piled on top of the law. And the example is divorce. And he's using divorce as an example because specifically in the first century, there's a controversy on divorce. And that's because there were two major schools of thought, one by the Rabbi Hillel, one by the Rabbi Shammai, who are still famous rabbis in Judaism, but they lived just before the time of Christ, over Christ's life, overlapped Christ's life. One of them did just for a little bit. So they're just a couple of decades before Jesus with all this teaching. And now a couple decades, maybe three, four decades later, Jesus is in his 30s. He's now teaching this and he's saying, you guys, the law basically said no divorce, but you guys are doing this all the time. And one of these, in Matthew 19, he talks about this in more detail. I'm on a rabbit trail, sorry. In Matthew 19, he talks about this in more detail, and he basically says one of these schools is wrong and one is right. He says Shammai has really got it, but Hillel is messing this up because it was Hillel who was saying you could divorce for any and every reason, and Jesus is saying you can't do that. If you want to go look at that, you could look in Matthew 19. But Jesus did say in Matthew 19 that there was a legitimate reason for divorce, and that was adultery. And so there are some legitimate reasons, but the point is most of the people in Judaism were latching on to the teaching of Hillel saying, hey, a man could divorce his wife for burning a meal. He could divorce his wife if she's displeasing because he's found another woman that's prettier than she is. I mean, it's bad. And Jesus confronts them about it. And that's how that kind of all fits in this transition as he scolds the Pharisees. The Pharisees. It's a whole new group I haven't told you about. The Pharisees. Does that make any sense? Are you with me? All right, because we're transitioning to something else. All right, so here's what we got. Then he's going to tell the story of the rich man and Lazarus. This seems to be different than a parable. A parable is a simple story that teaches kind of one main truth. This is more of an example story, and it does something that parables never do, which is it names a character, Lazarus. But before we get there, can I take a small theological turn, a little rabbit trail to explain something? Who's up for that? I've got illustrations, if that'll help. All right, so I know you're used to my rabbit. So here's the rabbit trail. Before we get there, here's what's happening in the Bible. There's this Hebrew term called Sheol that's then translated into Greek, which the New Testament's written in, as Hades. And we all think of them as hell. And that's partially right. But if you really want to get specific, it's more like this. Sheol and Hades really refer to the realm of the dead or the grave in general. And so it's the realm of the dead. It's the realm of departed souls. And within this, the grave or Sheol or Hades, there's actually two compartments. One is a place of torment for the unrighteous dead, and the other is a place of paradise for the righteous dead. And the only way you can be righteous when you die is through faith. We learned that in Abraham's life way before Jesus, but also through Jesus's ministry, the unrighteous dead. And so there's two compartments in death: torment, paradise, or Abraham's side, or Abraham's bosom. And then in the middle is there this chasm where they cannot be crossed. And so that's kind of what Jesus is going to talk about. Now, I'll just tell you this. In the future, half of this is in the future, what happened when Jesus died on the cross? I know this is a detail, and if you don't believe this, it's not going to mess up your theology. That's okay. Just trying to explain all of Scripture. Because there's some places in Scripture where it says Jesus went down and preached to the spirits in Hades, you know. And there's another place that says he led captivity captive in his train. That's Ephesians 4. And the other one was in 1 Peter 3. But anyway, what happens is during the 3 days after Jesus was crucified, before he had resurrected, remember he told the thief, today you will be with me in paradise. Jesus goes there and he empties out paradise and he takes them to heaven. And so he led captivity captive in his train. In the meantime, yet future, the people who are in the bad part of Hades, more what we call hell, and sometimes we translate this hell in English, but actually the word that is always translated hell in English is Gehenna, which means fire and stuff. It's after the Hinnom Valley that's there next to Jerusalem. I shouldn't even be telling you that. But anyway, they all go in the future, hasn't happened yet, to the eternal lake of fire. That's not have anything to do with this, but the two compartments do. I'm done with that. All right, now, if you just had to tune all that out, are you back with me? Thank you. Are you all back with me? Okay, all right, I got 90% of you maybe. All right. So now here's Jesus on the afterlife. What Jesus taught about hell. Here's what Jesus taught about hell. This actually comes after a teaching on money, as no mistake, because it attaches to it. But here's what Jesus taught about hell. First of all, hell is real. Hell is real. It's weird that you have to say that these days, but realize in our area, probably most churches do not believe that hell, as described in the Bible, actually exists. But Jesus says it does, and not just in this story. He just says it directly in his teaching many times over and over, like the Sermon on the Mount. Some people will say, well, all this torment and stuff and fire and all this, this has got to be metaphorical. Okay, if you believe that, that this is all a metaphor, here's the problem with that. If it's a metaphor, then the reality of what it really is metaphorical about is way worse than the metaphor. That's how metaphors work. So the reality would be worse than the metaphor. Does that make sense? That's how it always is in Scripture. So here's what he says. Verse 19, the next verse. Now, there is a rich man. So Jesus tells this story. Now there is a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now, the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, now he's talking about the rich man. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away. This is a Jewish rich man. And saw Abraham far away, and Lazarus in his bosom or at his side. And he cried out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. Now, the odd thing here is by the story, Lazarus, beggar, laying at the gate, longing for the scraps, the rich man's food scraps, doesn't seem to get them because he's longing for them. But here in the afterlife, the rich man thinks he's somehow favored and Lazarus still should kind of do his bidding. Kind of weird. Verse 25. But Abraham responds to this. But Abraham said, child, remember that during your life, you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus, bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between you and us, or between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over here to you will not be able, and none, and that none may cross over from there to us. So what do we learn? What's Jesus teaching us? First of all, hell is real. Second of all, hell is torment. This is, you know, isn't this uplifting so far? Are you guys with me? All right. Hell is real. Hell is torment. That's what Jesus is teaching. It's hell is always described that way, especially if Gehenna is used, how we would translate actually hell. It is righteous judgment that we all deserve if we arrogantly refuse the offer of forgiveness graciously provided through Jesus. So hell is real, hell is torment. Third, hell is forever, and it offers no second chances, as the story continues, verse 27. And he said, and this is the rich man, then he said, he's talking to Abraham, and he said, then I beg you, Father, talking to Abraham, that you send him, Lazarus, to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. He's talking about the law. Moses wrote the law, first five books of the Old Testament, and the prophets. Let them hear them. But he pushes back. But he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Now, but he said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. So he's saying this, and we know that to be true just by the first 15 chapters we already have covered in Jesus' life. He does miracles, right? It causes some people, they are signs showing he is from God, although actually God, and some people believed. But he did them over and over, and a lot of people who saw the signs did not believe. Jesus' enemies saw him do signs over and over and over again, and what'd they do? Oh, you did this on the Sabbath day. You can't do that. They just accused him of doing wrong when he was doing miracles. And so they would just always ask Jesus' enemies. They would see a sign, they would see a sign, then they would ask for another sign. And Jesus would sometimes give another sign. Most of the time he would not give them another sign. And then they didn't care. They saw him do signs and they still wanted to kill him, right? Right? For those of you who have been here for the last 20 weeks, right? Right, we've seen this over and over, all right. So hell is real. Hell is torment. Hell is forever, and there are no second chances. The scripture clearly teaches this. And fourth, hell is just. Hell is justice. Hell is just. Even the man in the story knows it's just. Notice he doesn't say, hey, Abraham, this isn't right. I shouldn't be here. Look at all that. He knows. And what does he say? Send Lazarus to talk to my brothers so they will repent. He says, so they will repent. What's the rich man know? He knows that he should have repented, but he didn't repent. And so he said, hey, go tell my brothers. He's not arguing that point. He's conceding that point and saying, hey, go send Lazarus. And Jesus, or Abraham's saying in Jesus' story, so Jesus is teaching it this way, you know, he's saying, well, that's not actually gonna work. It won't work. By the way, we run into people like this all the time in this world. We talk to people about God. I'm gonna ask you a question in a minute. We talk to people about God. And then when we, and a lot of people, they're not really saying God doesn't exist. Some do. We're running out of atheists. There's not many of those left. But a lot of people, you know, they'll kind of think, eh, I don't know. But when you start saying God's stuff specifically, then they start pushing back. And you'll say, well, there is a God. God loves you. And God, you know, wants you to put your trust in him. And then they're always like, well, how do I know that? And then here's what they think. Well, one thing I know about God is loving. And if God loves me, and God created me, and God gave me this great, that's how the way they think, this great, intelligent, rational mind, then God would know that God owes me some sign or some personal miracle or something so that I will intellectually know for sure that God exists. Have anybody of you talked to somebody about God and they said something like that? Okay, a few. Not as many as I thought, because that's people say this to me all the time. Well, if God would write it in the sky, then I would know. If God would do this. And they act like God owes me an explanation of his existence. First of all, God does not owe you that. Second, God's already given you that anyway. Every day we wake up, God has placed us in the middle of the universe. He's put us in the middle of creation. So every day we look around, we see the flowers, the trees, the birds are singing now, the grass is growing. All this is happening. This is testimony to the glory of God. You have to know there is a designer and creator. It's obvious to everyone. The Bible tells us it's obvious in Romans chapters 1 and 2. It's obvious. And that people in our culture can think, well, an explosion happened and all this resulted. That's impossible. That doesn't happen anywhere in the universe. We can't recreate that in any way. Anybody remember one time that I got all the parts of a cell phone and I put them into a paint can and then I sealed the can and I put it into a paint mixer? Is anybody remembering this? And then it shook the can for the whole service. And then when the service is about done, I grabbed the can, I mean, because all the parts were in there. They're all moving together. And then I opened it to see if the phone got put back together the way that it was. And you know what happened? Do you know what happened? Yeah, you should know what happened. Nothing. No, it did not come back together. And my point was, we can do that for millions and millions and millions of years, and it will not come back together. You remember when I threw the hand grenade into the scrap metal place, burned scrap metal. Do you guys remember that? And then the brand new Jeep rolled out. That does not happen, right? That will never happen. And that's with all the parts right next to each other to make it happen. But people believe today, with no parts, not anywhere near each other, that there was an explosion and everything we see came about. That is crazy. And that's why we're running out of atheists. Because people are starting to get it. That does not make any sense. Boy, sorry, I got on a rabbit trail there. Anyway, God's given us creation. Not possible without God. But here's the sticky question. Why hell? Or more specifically, how can a loving God, a God who's described, God is love, how can a God who is love send people to hell? Well, there's some reasons. First of all, I'm going to go through these quickly. I'm running out of time. First, true justice demands hell. I'm telling you, Scripture's telling us, there is justice in God's universe. Justice is not completely accomplished in any one of our lifetimes, but there will be true justice. Scripture tells us that. Well, Scripture says, you know, there's not justice in our lifetime. The wicked prosper. Would there be justice if Stalin or Hitler, we talked about world wars, who both killed millions of people, would there be justice if they weren't punished for that? Would there be justice? No. No. True justice demands a hell. But here's what the Bible's telling us that we have a hard time grasping. We all deserve hell. We haven't murdered millions of people. They deserve hell. But we deserve help because we violated God's righteous commands. All of us have done that. And so we've all done our own thing. We've all kept God at an arm's length. We've all turned away from him, done our own thing. His justice demands it. And we got a problem with justice today. We've politicized our courts, but God deals righteously with those who've rejected his offer of forgiveness. No excuses, no bribes, no politics. We will give an account. So I'm telling you, true justice demands hell. Not only that, God's love demands hell. You're all going, well, I got to hear. God's love demands hell because a God of love does not force people to love him back. Forced love, think of it on a human level. Forced love is not true love. Forcing somebody to love you is not really loving them, right? God's love demands it. Forced love is not God, and God is love. You have to be able to reject having God in your life. If he forced you to have God, him in your life, that wouldn't be loving. Wouldn't be love, wouldn't be loving. Not only that, third, human dignity and free will demand a hell. Because God created us in his image with freedom, with choice. But if God forced us to follow him, then we would be robots, not people created in his image. That's why there was a tree. Perfect environment, everything you need. Oh, one rule. That's why there was one rule. So you could choose to not follow God. That's human dignity. Fourth, God's sovereignty demands it. Unless there's a hell, there's no final victory over evil. Without hell, evil wins. And the last thing, the cross teaches there's a hell. If there's no hell, and if we normal people are not in danger of going to hell, then why did eternal God in the person of the Son leave heaven, come to earth, clothe himself in humanity, teach us about righteousness, but ultimately he came to allow himself as a human being to be tortured to death, not as Superman, as a human being, to be tortured to death on the cross in order to pay for our sins if we would respond to him in faith. If there was no hell, what, was Jesus overacting on that? Did he just make that up? Is that just something extra that was put like a cherry on? No, that was what was required. That was the price that was paid for us to be forgiven if we'll humble ourselves and turn to him in faith. And so the biggest question is, how do we escape hell? Because we all deserve it. I deserve it. You deserve it. And that's what the message that Jesus brings is all about. In love, God offers us a free gift. We call it salvation. That's why you hear this term, people getting saved. It's saved from what we deserve. He's offered us this, and it's only by faith. It was by faith in Jesus, and before Jesus in the Old Testament, it was by faith in the coming Messiah. We learned that from Abraham, saved by faith. Jesus bore our sins, paid our penalty, but it only counts for us. Jesus, the whole Bible is telling us, it only counts for us when we humble ourselves, admit our sin, and put our trust in Jesus, not our own works, not our religious stuff, not our good deeds, nothing. It's only Jesus, only him. We put our faith, our trust, our belief in Christ and only Christ when it comes to our salvation. And so the question is, will you repent before you die and don't have another chance? And that is the most important decision that you'll ever make. And there's no doubt in my mind that not everybody here has made that decision. And so before we close the service, I just want to give you an opportunity to come to Christ. Admit your sin. And if your heart is ready for that, if your heart is doing that right now, I want to lead you in a prayer to express that to God. And please understand, there's no certain words that you say and there's sort of a magical formula and all of a sudden you... No, it's a desire of your heart that is expressed. They have to be meaningful words. They have to be sincere from your heart. But let's bow our heads. And if you're not sure, if you've made a decision to follow Christ, if you're not sure you're a believer, if you're not sure you've been forgiven, if you're not sure you'd go to heaven, then silently you can do this because God knows your every thought. Express this to God. Just like this, something like this, or words similar to this. Father God in heaven, I admit that I have sinned against you like everyone else. And Father, I understand that you love me, but I also understand that you're just and your justice, just by your character, demands that all sin be punished, which is bad news for me and everybody else. But I also understand that you love me with action and you allowed Jesus to come and die on the cross for my sins. And Father, I'm putting my faith, my belief, my trust in Jesus and only Jesus for my salvation, realizing I have nothing to offer in that regard. Father, save me. And I also ask that you would come into my life through your Holy Spirit and help me to follow you. Help me to live your way. Lord, come into my life. In Christ's name, I pray. Amen. If you prayed that prayer, we have some information we'd love to give you. If you would grab one of those cards on the chair rack in front of you, if you put your name, you know, and just say saved. If you just say, hey, I got saved today, we would love to know that. Even if you didn't tell us who you were, drop it at the information table or in these two boxes. But if you put your name and address and give that to us, we'll send you some information, including one of my favorite books, free, you know, to learn more about the decision you made and to learn more about the existence of God and everything else. So if you give us your name and address, we'll send that to you this week.